Well, in Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Jesus appears to several people, including the disciples. And at first, as we read there, the disciples wonder if they are seeing a spirit, a ghost. But Jesus then shows them his hands and his feet. He eats a piece of broiled fish in front of them, thus proving to them that he is not, in fact, a ghost. This is really a man. This really is their saviour. And what then follows, I think, from verse 44 onwards is probably a summary of the next 40 days or so that Jesus spends with the disciples before his ascension. And I think they must have been some of the happiest days of those disciples' lives. We're told there that Jesus personally opens the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, and he shows them that these scriptures are fulfilled in Christ himself, and he tells them that these disciples are now witnesses to all of the nations to preach the forgiveness of sins. In these 40 days, I think he's giving them this new happy season of training, that the clouds of the last few years have now cleared. Everything, the truths are revealed to them. And now he's giving them this special period of training before they step out on their next big mission, the conversion of the nations. But this morning, I wanted to draw your attention in particular to Luke chapter 24 and verses 45 to 46. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Now, I suppose that the first part of Jesus' sentence there is something that we would have no problem with. If someone asked you whether the scriptures, and Jesus is, of course, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, whether the scriptures talked about the suffering of Christ, I'm sure many of you would agree with that, and you would be able to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22 or very many other places in the Old Testament, proving there that, yes, the Old Testament certainly demonstrates that the Christ would die and suffer, no question about it. But what about the last part of what Jesus says there? Do the Old Testament scriptures really teach, as Jesus says, that the Christ should on the third day rise from the dead? Yes, the scriptures might teach that there is a resurrection. They might teach a sort of vague hope of new life for Jesus, but it's very specific, isn't it? On the third day, rise from the dead. That's what the Old Testament teaches, Jesus says. And in fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, agrees with Jesus on this point, doesn't he? We read it in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of our service. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So Paul and Jesus are in agreement. The Old Testament scriptures teach that on the third day, the Christ would rise. And that is the theme that I want us to look at more deeply this morning. I want us to look back at those Old Testament scriptures. And I want us to try and see what Jesus is seeing there and what Paul is seeing there. I want us to see not just the promise of the resurrection, I want us to see the promise of the third day resurrection. And as we do that, I want us to see, in connection with that third day, three big themes that we find in the Old Testament. And the first is this, theme number one, sons rise. Sons rise. And if you're writing this down, I don't mean the rising of the S-U-N sun out there. I mean the rising of S-O-N sons, male children, rise on the third day. And if you want to see this in scripture, I think the place to go is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 tells us that it was a three-day journey for Abraham and Isaac as they travel to Mount Moriah. And why are they going to Mount Moriah? Well, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." It's a familiar passage, isn't it, for many of us. Isaac doesn't know it, but in 3 days' time, Abraham is going to take out his knife and put it to his son's throat. And so they set off. In verse 3 of Genesis 22, they rise early on the first day. They saddle the donkey, they start their travels. And during all of this first day and the next day, Abraham's heart must have been a raging storm of emotion. You can't help but feel it yourself as you read through that story. And you see Isaac carrying the wood on his shoulders and his dad and asking his dad where the lamb is. And so that first day of travel passes, tension. That second day of travel passes, tension. And then we read in verse 4 of Genesis 22, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." Now let's just talk about this. He lifts up his eyes and he sees the place from afar. What place is he seeing? Well, he's seeing the place where he's now going to offer his son Isaac on the mountain. And that place is going to be very significant throughout the Old Testament. It seems like this is the place, the site of the temple, where the temple is built. That's not just speculation. I think the Bible makes that clear. The temple in which century after century, lambs and goats and bulls are going to be sacrificed to God. And of course, in those sacrifices in that temple, we cannot help but see our Saviour, our sacrifice, our substitute, Jesus Christ. And so, as we read Genesis 22, and we see Abraham taking Isaac to that special place, on that special mountain, on that special day, we already have there the essential components of Calvary in embryo form. We have the Father who at great cost gives up his only cherished son. We have the Son, the sacrifice, who carries the very wood upon which he will die. When we see the events of that place and that day, we cannot help but see the turmoil, the sacrifice of Calvary. But there's more, isn't there? Because, you know, if you mentioned to Abraham, the place, that place, and that third day, say you were speaking to Abraham at the end of his life, and you referred back to that day in his life, no doubt his mind would remember the anguish and the pain and the trial. But surely that wouldn't be the only thing he remembered about day number 3. Day 1 and 2 for Abraham were days of deep struggle. But day 3 would be different. And if you asked Abraham what he remembered, I think mostly on that third day, and what he associated most with that special spot, I think it's quite likely he'd say something like this: "That was the day, and that was the place where God raised my son from the grave." Because I'm sure you know what happens next. You know the story. Abraham stretches out his hand against his son, but then an angel of the Lord stops him and instead provides a ram for the sacrifice instead. And I'm saying that, as far as Abraham is concerned, that was the moment I think he would have remembered most. That was a moment of unrivaled relief. Because in that moment, he gets his son back from the grave, back from the jaws of death. Just when it looked like he would never see his poor son Isaac's face again, everything changes, and the sorrow and the trial and the darkness of those first 2 days now on that third day turn into a relief and a joy that he had never felt before. Surely that would be the resounding theme for the third day for Abraham, a day when his son rose up from death. And perhaps you think, well, I'm being a little bit sort of playful here because the days don't quite sort of line up and the sacrifice happens on the third day and I'm reading too much into it. But I'm particularly happy to express it in those terms because I think that is precisely the way in which we see the Bible talking about this day later on. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, we read these words, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" And then listen, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." That's what Hebrews says. Isn't that incredible? The writer to the Hebrews is saying that when Abraham takes Isaac up on that mountain, he does so knowing that God has promised offspring through Isaac. He knows deep down, because of God's promises, that Isaac is too precious, too good a gift, too important in God's purposes to die and be blotted out forever. And so as Abraham takes him to that mountain, he reasons to himself, quite rightly, that even if Isaac would die, he would be raised. And the amazing thing that Hebrews tells us is that, figuratively speaking, that is exactly what happened. God did raise Abraham's son. And when did that raising take place? On the third day. Yes, lots of things happened on that day for Abraham, the sacrifice itself, but surely, I'm saying, getting his son back from the grave was the thing he remembered most. On the third day, sons rise. Now, I'm making this my first point this morning because I think it is the main and recurring and central theme of all of these Old Testament references to the third day. I think when we see the third day in the Old Testament, we see this general movement from death to life. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah is sick, and he's not just sick, he is headed towards a certain grave. Isaiah has told him, "You shall die, you shall not recover." It seems like there is absolutely no going back for Hezekiah, but then Hezekiah prays for mercy. And the Lord replies in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Hezekiah on the third day enjoys new life. Or what about Genesis chapter 40? And you remember there the cupbearer and the baker, and they're deep in the prison with Joseph, and they're fearing for their lives, and both of them have had these dreams, and Joseph interprets these dreams, and you remember for the baker, that dream is bad news because Joseph says, "You will die." And that baker does die. He is punished. But then for the cupbearer, the news is different. And we read in Genesis 40, verses 20 to 21, "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. And then he restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." It says there in those verses that Pharaoh lifts up the heads, both of the baker and of the cupbearer, but lifting up the head of the baker means hanging that head, whereas lifting up the head of the cupbearer means restoring him, exalting him to that former life which he enjoyed before. He was on the brink of death, but he enjoyed a kind of resurrection. Well, then we have Esther chapter 5. And you remember we talked about Esther on Friday, how Haman, evil Haman, has this plan to wipe out the Jews and to kill Mordecai. And his plan seems absolutely irrevocable. There's no reversing it. There's a decree which cannot be removed that the Jews are going to be wiped out on this day, that Mordecai is going to be killed. And eventually Esther plucks up the courage to go and tell the king, and she's afraid of her own life. And for a while, the threat of death looms over the whole of the story of the Book of Esther. And then we read these words. And we're told, well, I won't read them, but we're told that for 2 days she fasts and she prays. And then we're told that the third day comes. And on the third day, she approaches the king to make a request. And lo and behold, the king accepts that request. And ultimately, through that, Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews are spared from what seemed like certain death. So, from death to life. That's the recurring theme associated with that third day. And perhaps if it was just a couple of references here and there, I wouldn't be so insistent upon it. But as we've seen, Paul and Jesus, they see in that, I think, a pattern which they say that Christ fulfills. Indeed, what more appropriate day for the Son of God to rise upon than the third day? The third day is a day when suns rise. That's my first point this morning. But then I think we see another theme on the third day. And that theme is this: sinners react. Sinners react. So we're going to leave Genesis chapter 22 and perhaps turn with me into the New Testament. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And the heading in the ESV, this is towards the end of the chapter, the heading in the ESV is the sign of Jonah. And you see that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. And I just want to spend a few moments now considering what happens in this passage. I won't read it through, but let me just try to explain what happens. So in this passage before us, the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign. They say in verse 38, "We wish to see a sign from you." And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, look, the very fact that you need a sign is really a problem anyway. You are only adulterous generation asks for a sign." But nevertheless, he says to them, "I will give you a sign. I will give you one sign." Until now, the Pharisees, they've shrugged off their shoulders all of those other miracles, all of those other signs which Jesus has performed. They've found ways of putting their head in the sand. But another miracle, another sign is coming, Jesus says, and this miracle will indeed prove, above all of the miracles, that Jesus really is from God. You want a miraculous sign? Well, you will have just one miraculous sign. And what is the sign that they're given? But of course, Jesus then begins to talk about his own resurrection. That's the sign. But notice how Jesus describes it in Matthew 12. He calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 39. He's saying, "Look, you Pharisees, you want a miracle, a sign that you can't deny. Well, I'll give you one. I'll give you the miracle of Jonah." That's how he describes his own resurrection. And why does he describe his own resurrection like that? Well, the parallels between Jesus and Jonah are obvious, aren't they? Jesus spells them out for us himself in verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that's why he describes his resurrection as the sign of the prophet Jonah, because Jonah, in his own words, went down to Sheol, to death. He goes down to the roots of the mountains, he says in his poetry. If you want a vivid picture of death, what could be more vivid than the stomach of a whale? Dark, suffocating, cramped. "The bars have closed upon me forever," he says. And then what happens? Well, on the third day, sort of, it's a little bit awkward because it's 3 days and three nights, so it doesn't quite line up, but on the third day, he is spewed out. He is spat out by that whale. It's another reference, Jesus says, to the third day fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. Another move from death to life, just like the others. And so Jesus is saying, "Look, I will give you, Pharisees, the sign of Jonah. I will give you resurrection. I will give you a sign that you cannot deny. But you see, that isn't the end of the parallel between Jesus and Jonah. There's more to it than that. Because look at what Matthew chapter 12 says. The really important thing is what it says in verse 41. Jesus says there, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let me try and explain this then. So, following Jonah's third day resurrection, something happens. He goes to Nineveh, which, as it happens, we're also told is 3 days' journey, and he preaches to them. And then what happens? Well, at the preaching of Jonah, the people repent. That's what Matthew says. Now, we don't know exactly why the people in Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, but we do know this. Jonah had only just emerged from the belly of a whale 2 days earlier, or 3 days earlier. And probably Jonah looks like he's just emerged from the belly of a whale, and smells like he's just emerged from the belly of a whale. And it would be rather remarkable, wouldn't it, for Jonah not to mention that he just emerged from the belly of a whale in his own preaching to the people at Nineveh. And surely that fact is what gives Jonah's witness authority. And I really think this is the implication in Matthew 12. What happens on Jonah's third day is also a miracle that demonstrates both God's terrific judgment and God's terrific resurrecting grace. And I think Jesus is saying then, he's implying that in light of that miracle, the people of Nineveh repent. Nineveh was a city of sinners. But when God's prophet emerged from the mouth of a fish on the third day, when he stepped boldly out of the grave and preached to those sinners, they reacted precisely as you'd expect them to. They fell on their faces and repented. Because of Jonah's third day, sinners reacted, and they reacted with repentance. But now let me challenge you this morning, because the tragedy of Matthew chapter 12 is that repentance is not always how sinners react when God's prophet steps out of the grave. Jesus tells them in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn his generation at the judgment. And I think the implication here is that that's because these Pharisees, although they're so desperate to have a sign, they will not repent when they see the sign of Jonah. They will not repent when the greater than Jonah rises from the dead. They will react, but they will not react with repentance. No, they'll continue to harden their hearts and to turn a blind eye and to make up excuses even in the face of the undeniable. And for that reason, the generation, the sinners in Nineveh, will rise up and condemn them. Even when confronted now with a sign that they cannot deny, like all of the other miracles, they do deny it. And they do not believe that this truly is God's prophet. And so we cannot read these words and escape the challenge, can we? The challenge that I want to put to you this morning is this. How will you react to this third day? You can't wriggle out of it. The tomb is empty. It's easier to investigate the emptiness of that tomb than it is to investigate the emptiness of the fish's belly. Nobody ever claimed otherwise. The tomb is empty. All it would have taken for those Pharisees to shut down Christianity was to go back to that tomb and to present that dead body. And they didn't do that because they couldn't do that because the tomb was empty. And that simple historical fact alone demands a reaction from you. And my question to you is this. Will you react like the people of Nineveh and fall down on your face and repent and put your trust in God's prophet and say, "Yes, I truly believe this is God's prophet. He is my saviour"? Or will you dig in your heels and shut your eyes like those Pharisees and say, it is still not enough? It's funny, isn't it, that those Pharisees are the very ones who make sure that Pilate puts a guard over that tomb. And they do that because they don't want the disciples to steal the body. The irony is that when the tomb is found to be empty later on, then they claim that the disciples stole the body anyway, in spite of it now being guarded. I mean, you look back and you think it would have been better off for them not to have installed a guard at the front of the tomb so that it would have sounded more believable when they claimed that the disciples stole the body. But no, by sealing that tomb, they make the resurrection even more undeniable for themselves. And so I just challenge you this morning, don't be like those Pharisees. Take the approach of the sinners in Nineveh. Believe the sign of Jonah. Repent and follow Christ. So, there are first two themes this morning associated with the third day. Sons rise, sinners react. And then theme number three. Slaves return. Slaves return. And of all the points that I want to make this morning, this is perhaps the one that requires the most attention, but I think we'll be fine. But I want to begin by talking about the theme of exile in the Old Testament. I mean, this is a topic that has come up a few times, hasn't it, in recent sermons and midweeks. I will repeat some of what I've said there. But I think it'll be helpful for us. So I've said that in the Old Testament, exile is seen, I think, as God's ultimate curse upon Israel. So you don't need to turn there, but if you go to Deuteronomy 28, you have that big list of curses, all of the things that God will do to the people if they disobey him in the land. And that list of curses finishes with and climaxes upon this grand and gruesome description of exile. It's by far the longest of the curses. And the exile is described there in all of its morbid details. All of the horrors are dwelt upon. It's seen in terms of sort of existential dread, God's abandonment of Israel. It's seen like a hell on earth. I think exile in the Old Testament is a vivid picture of death and judgments. Deuteronomy 28 says, your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day shall be a dread, and night and day you shall dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and at evening, if only it were morning, because of the dread in your heart and the sights your eyes shall see. So, exile, then, it's not just an accident of history. No, it's God's judgment upon his disobedient people. Israel's sins drag them into that exile and put them under God's ultimate curse. And yet, in spite of that, as you read through the prophets and as you read through Scripture, there is a hope for the people of God. Even in the face of exile, there is a hope. The prophets offer hope of an eventual return to the land and a restoration of the old kingdom and a building up again of Jerusalem and a new temple, the end of exile. They promise that for the people of Israel. Often their prophecies end with that glowing picture of the end of exile. That will happen, the prophets say to the people, someday. And you could say that that did happen, sort of, between the years 536 BC and 444 BC, those prophecies are sort of fulfilled. A return happens. Cyrus the Mede makes his famous decree, and he releases the exiles, and under Zerubbabel, and then under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, bit by bit by bit, the exiles start to turn back to the land. And those prophecies of a return are sort of fulfilled. But as I've said in previous sermons, there's a problem. And the problem is that that return is a bit underwhelming. The new temple that they built isn't as good as the old temple. People cry when they see it, some with joy, but some with disappointment. The people are still sinful. They still intermarry and do not obey the Sabbath and things like that. And then we hear these words in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 9. Ezra says that the Lord has granted the people, this is him talking about the return from exile, a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. It seems like Ezra still calls the people slaves, even now that they're back in the land of Israel. So the simple fact of the matter is that compared to the promised return from slavery that the prophets talked about, this return is actually quite pathetic. I mean, Isaiah chapter 65 talks about a new heavens and a new earth and the end of distress and weeping and people dying only when they're aged 100 and little children not dying at all and the wolf and the lamb grazing together. That's what the end of exile looks like for Isaiah, but that's not what we see in Ezra or Nehemiah. So Isaiah, he gets us excited for something, doesn't he? He gives us an itch for something wonderful. But in the Old Testament, we read right from Genesis to the very end, that itch is never scratched. The exile never really seems to end in the way that we hoped it would. And in fact, the more that you think about it, the more you realize that no return from political exile could ever really scratch that itch, could ever really fulfill those promises. And so that raises the question, doesn't it? What were those prophets talking about? What is Isaiah promising there? Well, clearly, they've also got their eyes on a better return from a worse exile. They are promising a return not just from a political exile, but from the exile of death itself. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces. That's the kind of exile that Isaiah is promising a return from. And so to sum up this little point that I'm trying to make, Israel's exile is a vivid picture of death and hell itself. And that means that when the prophets promise a return from exile, in that very moment, they're also promising a return from something much greater. They're promising a return from death itself and ultimately to eternal life itself. And if 536 BC wasn't the date that we were looking for when this prophecy was fulfilled, what is? When does the return from that slavery, the slavery of death, really get fulfilled? Well, listen to what Hosea says. Hosea chapter 6. Here he is speaking about the end of exile. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. That's him speaking of exile. And then he says this, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. How incredible is that? That for Hosea, the return of the slaves, the end of the exile of death, the beginning of the new creation happens when? It happens on the third day. And once again, he views that third day in terms of a raising up, in terms of a new life, a resurrection. Only this time, it's not the resurrection which involves just one man, Isaac or Hezekiah or Mordecai or the cupbearer or Jonah. No, it now involves a whole nation. It involves all of God's people being raised to new life on the third day. We see the same thing in Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel doesn't talk about the third day, but it does talk about the end of exile in chapter 37 and how does it talk about it? Well, there's a whole valley of dry bones being brought to life, skeletons and ligaments and the breath of life all coming together and turning this valley of bones into a great army, Ezekiel says. National resurrection, we could describe it. And Hosea says that all of that kicks off on day number 3. Now, I would love to explore this theme in greater detail, but we really need to come to an end now. So let me just try to wrap up with saying a couple of things. Christ's resurrection on that third day fulfills this prophecy in Hosea. He is raised on the third day. He goes from death and judgment to life. But it's also true, isn't it, that when Christ is raised on the third day, that resurrection impacts all of God's people. All Israel, so to speak, all who are in Christ are involved in that resurrection. Put it like this, on the third day we don't just witness a single man raising from the grave, we witness our head raising from the grave, and as a body which belongs to that head, what happens for him on the third day also affects everyone to whom that head is connected on the third day. If you are in Christ this morning, because of what happened on day number 3, you are free from the exile of death. And again, I don't have time to go into this really this morning, and there are so many different dimensions to this in the New Testament, but just remember, this is a theme that we see again and again there. Colossians chapter 3 says that we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ from spiritual death to spiritual life here and now. We have new life because of what happened there, here and now. But also, as we peer into the future, we don't need to be afraid of the judgment of God and that ultimate exile of hell itself, because Christ has endured that exile for us and has raised up from it. And because we are joined to him, we too will be raised up from it. In fact, even physically speaking, we will enjoy new life in him. We will enjoy his resurrection. The mortal will put on immortality. You know, when you go back to those earlier references to resurrection in the Old Testament, you see it often involves many other people. Because of what happens to Hezekiah on that third day, Hezekiah is personally spared from his illness, but also because of his prayer, the whole nation is spared from the Assyrians. That's what it says. And because of what happens on the third day for Mordecai, not being hanged or impaled, his new life ends up being passed on to all of those who are in Susa at that time and all of the Persian Empire, because they escape the edict which Haman had tried to put upon them by fighting back against those who wanted to oppress them. They enjoy new life as well. And likewise then, because of what happened on the third day 2,000 years ago, Christ is delivered from death and judgment, and so are we. And so we rejoice in that third day, not just because Christ was delivered, but because we are delivered as well. There's a glorious union between him and us. He is our head, and it's as his head that he rises and enjoys all of the goodness and all of the relief and all of the third day blessings. So leave this place this morning happy. If you are in Christ, if he is yours, if you acknowledge him as God's true prophet, as your Saviour and Lord, he has died and risen for you. He has taken your judgment. He has endured your exile of sin, death, and hell. And now he is risen, and with him you will rise as well. Amen.